Well, good morning once again.
Good morning.
Seems like it's been a while since I've been here. I'm trying to think when I was here last. It was early May, I think it was. But anyways, as I was getting ready this morning, it just seemed to me like it's been a long time since I've been here. I don't know where I was going with all that, but nonetheless, good morning. It is great to be here through rain, sleet, and snow, or whatever. It's good to be here with God's people, nonetheless. I invite you to keep your Bibles open to Acts chapter 3 as we enter into the preaching and the hearing of God's word this morning. Let's enter in through the words of Isaiah from chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Will you pray with me, please? Dear God, indeed it is your word that stands forever. All may fall, Lord God, but it is your word, Lord God, that endures forever. And God, as we gather here today, we thank you for the rain that you have brought this morning that was much needed, Father. And Father, like the thirsty ground, we ask now that you would drop your spirit upon us. Nourish us, Father, by your spirit. Liven us. Indwell us, Father, and we ask that you would open our ears, uncircumcise our hearts, Father, that we may hear your word this morning. And all these things we ask in Christ. Amen. Well, July 20th will mark the 47th anniversary of the very first lunar landing. On that day, the world watched in amazement as Neil Armstrong descended down the ladder of the lunar module and uttered those now famous words, "This is one small step for man and one giant leap for mankind." And as the world stood in amazement at the amazing accomplishment of American ingenuity, what was equally amazing and virtually goes unnoticed is the benefits and the continuing effects that that moment in history brought to almost every facet of human lives. In fact, NASA itself has pioneered over 6,300 technologies that we use every day, such as satellite television, the CAT scan, the microchip, cordless tools, home insulation, memory foam, and scratch-resistant lenses. All of these resulted from one historical event. And here we are already, 50 years removed from that event, and the amazement of that event has long since gone, and the benefits it brought have long been taken for granted. But in many ways, I fear, brothers and sisters, that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has lost its sense of amazement of the significance of the resurrection and glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask you this morning, beloved friends, here we are 2 millennia later from the events that we've heard in Acts today. Are you still amazed at the benefits we have received from the death, burial, resurrection, and glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you gripped and arrested daily by what God has amazingly given us in Christ? Or do you go about your day not giving one thought of the benefits you have received? Has the hustle and bustle of life and the letdowns and discouragements suppressed your sense of awe and amazement? But how are we to continue to keep this amazement fresh in our minds? Well, dear friends, I think that the answer we find is here in our passage this morning. Because what is evident in chapters 2 and 3 is that the amazing significance and the benefits that have come from the resurrection and glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ yields amazement and wonder. What amazing benefits has the resurrection and glorification of Jesus brought that should bring us to this amazement? Well, you saw in chapter 2 that it brought amazing salvation to all who repent of their sins. It is bringing about an amazing new creation with a new humanity, resulting in a new community of God, which social and economic barriers have been torn away. It has amazingly brought the permanent indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in every believer, which through the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place, which was causing awe and amazement amongst the community of God. And now as we come to chapter 3 this morning, Luke now gives us an account of one such event. An event that stands as an amazing validation of the commencement of the new creation and its new humanity. A validation that comes to us in three parts. In the amazing continuation of Jesus' ministry. The amazing message the apostles proclaim and the amazing promises of God fulfilled. So as we begin looking at chapter 3 this morning, Luke brings our attention to Peter and John arriving at the temple at the ninth hour. Why does Luke give us this precise hour that Peter and John arrive at the temple? What is the significance of this ninth hour? Well, Luke tells us at the end of verse 1, it was the hour for the afternoon prayer and sacrifice. But brothers and sisters, we mustn't read too much into these opening verses. Luke doesn't provide this information to show our commonality with Judaism, but on the contrary, as we'll see, it stands to show that the inauguration of the new covenant brings greater and better promises. Although Peter and John are said to be going to the temple, Luke in no way assumes or insinuates that they are going up to participate in the daily prayer and sacrifice. That only that they are in fact going up to the temple, which we are told back in chapter 2, verse 46, was a common meeting place for the early church. In fact, the only activity that Luke does mention that the early church engages in the temple is the proclamation of Jesus Christ. We see this in places like Acts chapter 4, verse 2, and chapter 5, verse 20. But with all that said, dear friends, we do not want to minimize either the significance of the very first miracle in the book of Acts taking place in the temple, because it stands as an amazing reminder to us that in Jesus Christ, something greater than the temple has arrived. And what the old covenant system could not do is realized in the new covenant which has come in Christ. And it stands as a reminder of the amazing continuation of the Lord Jesus Christ's work that is continuing through his church. And how is this better covenant and the amazing continuation of Jesus' ministry realized? Through the healing of a lame beggar that has more than likely spent his whole adult life at this gate begging for alms. Verse 2 tells us that this man was lame from birth and was brought here every day that he could beg for alms. The fact that this man suffers from a birth defect and that he is carried here on a daily basis makes the authenticity of what is about to happen unquestionable and undebatable. There will be no way to explain away the healing of this lame beggar. And just as it was true in the Gospels, so it is here true in the book of Acts. This man's physical and economical brokenness is representative of the real spiritual brokenness that he suffers. He is a fallen creature, impoverished and spiritually broken by sin and separation from his God. And only the new life that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ can bring wholeness and completeness to this man. Look down with me, if you will, at verses 4 and 6 at Peter and John's response to this lame beggar. It reads, "But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'Look at us.' And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk.'" How was this man restored both physically and spiritually? It wasn't by some incantation. It wasn't by any power or any merit on his own. It was only and solely in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout the book of Acts, Luke is very determined to sear into the minds of his readers that all the mighty works that is occurring in the books of Acts are being done in the name of Jesus and only in that name. This is itself carries very great importance, because we read all over the Old Testament that people call on the name of the Lord for salvation. And there in the Old Testament, action in the name of the Lord is action that claims his authority in either what has been said or what has been done. But how can Peter and John make such a bold claim and act in the name of Jesus? Are they promoting some new polytheistic religion? No, dear friends, they are only acting on what they have been revealed to them by Jesus himself. We see throughout the Gospels, and particularly in John's Gospel, Jesus' claim to be God himself. Can I remind you of the seven I am statements that are threaded throughout John's Gospel? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection. I am the good shepherd. I am, I am, I am. Jesus Christ taking the covenant personal name of God and applying it to himself. And not only to mention Jesus does that, but Jesus' final words to his disciples as he ascended into heaven, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because God has glorified Jesus and given him all authority, it is in his name that we can boldly come before the throne of God and make supplication and petition. It is in the name of Jesus we can call upon in the times of darkness, affliction, and temptation. Brothers and sisters, that is amazing. So what was the result of Peter and John acting in the name of Jesus? What was the effect? Look down at the end of verse 7, if you would, where it says, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. Oh, brothers and sisters, the saving, restorative work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not bit by bit. Regeneration is immediate and instantaneous. It isn't a gradual process that occurs over a period of time. Your sanctification, however, is progressive, but the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not. And also the immediacy of this man's healing is yet more evidence that from the throne on high, Jesus Christ is continuing his work through his church. Because this is exactly the same result we see that was indicative of Jesus' own ministry. In fact, if we return to Mark's gospel, it is a point that Mark in his gospel wants to make very clear. Mark uses the word immediately 42 times in his gospel. And brothers and sisters, this leaves no room for the so-called carnal Christianity. You are either saved or you're not saved. You are either a new creation or you are the same old one. Jesus cannot be your savior and then years down the road be your Lord. He is either the Lord and Savior of all or he is your Lord and Savior at all. Oh, and that each and every one of us here today have experienced the effectual and immediate work of Christ in our lives. Have you come to place your trust and hope in the name of Jesus? Have you called upon the name of Jesus for salvation? You won't be saved by your own name. You will not be saved by your daddy's name or your mother's name. You won't be saved by any name here on earth. For there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given to you for which you must be saved. So salvation and new creation are immediate and effectual. And it is only in the name of Jesus that we look. And so look how Luke describes this man's healing. Our passage says that he was strengthened in verse 7. He jumped up and stood upright and began walking, leaping, and praising God in verse 8. Why does Luke take the time to describe the results of this man's healing and his response? Well, first leaping and rejoicing and praising God is the natural outcome of a new creation. If you're not rejoicing and praising God for his gracious, merciful love on your life, then brothers and sisters, I question your salvation. For Psalm 71:23 says, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you and my soul, which you have redeemed. Psalm 70 verse 4 says, let all who seek you rejoice and be glad. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. Habakkuk in 3:18 says, yet I will exalt in the Lord. And I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Secondly, Luke takes the time to describe this because this is a direct fulfillment of Isaiah 35, verse 6, which we read earlier in our Old Testament reading. where Isaiah writes, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like the deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." Jesus has come, and with him the inauguration of a new creation and a new humanity, where the blindness, deafness, lameness, and the fallenness and brokenness that sin has brought into the world has been put on notice. And it at the culmination of all things, and when the fullness of the new creation has come, these things will be permanently done away with. And that, Spurgeon Heritage, ought to fill you with amazement, joy, hope, and anticipation of eternal life, despite what we are continuously and constantly being bombarded with day by day. Oh, friends, take hold and stand upon the confident expectation of the culmination of the renewal of all things in Christ. Be amazed by what the risen and glorified Jesus has done. And what was the people's response? We saw this lame beggar's response when Christ brought him to new life. But how about those who were the onlookers? Brothers and sisters, we look down at verse 10 and 11 tells us that the people had taken note of him. They were filled with wonder and amazement. In verse 11, Luke tells us that they ran to Peter and John full of amazement. There was no way of explaining this away. They knew full well that this was the lame beggar who was at the temple gates for years begging for alms. But what brought about this amazement and wonder? To read over verse 10 and to think that the people were filled with wonder and amazement as if they were at some circus or watching an episode of Ripley's Believe It or Not is overlooking the significance here. The filling is being done to them. It is the working of the Holy Spirit in Peter and John and upon these people. And that brings us to a point, brothers and sisters, of a truth that we all need to be reminded of today. Just as the miracle isn't based on the self-righteousness and power of Peter and John, which Peter sternly professes in verse 12, but it validates the continued work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the life of Peter and John. So whatever your good works do, they are not for your own personal, pious, and spiritual satisfaction. The good works we do are pointers to Christ and what he has done and is doing in our lives. They are for those around us. Dear friends, allow me to say it again. Your mercy ministries and your good deeds are not validations of your righteous, holy, and how Christian you are. They are the evidence and the validation of the sanctifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, and the evidence and the validation that from heaven on high, Christ is reigning and ruling and advancing his kingdom. So upon this truth, each of us need to ask ourselves this one question this morning. What is my motive for the good works that I do? Is it to exalt and to magnify and glorify my risen Savior? Or is it to validate my own self-righteous, self-attaining works? What is the motive of the good works that I do? Well, not only does this miracle bring amazement of the continuation of Christ's work, but as we'll see in verses 13 and 16, it is the amazing continuation that leads to an amazing proclamation. And what did this amazing continuation point to? On what basis did this miracle occur? Luke records Peter giving three points of facts woven throughout our text. What are those three points? That God glorified his servant, God raised Jesus from the dead, and on the basis of faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed. Listen here, Spurgeon Heritage. This is the foundational truth of your faith in Christ. This is what makes Christianity, Christianity. The death, resurrection, and glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the amazing message we proclaim. This is why we can have faith in his name, and why no other name has been given under heaven by which we must be saved. Because God has raised him from the dead and glorified his son, Jesus. The resurrection is crucial. is crucial. That's why Paul articulates so well in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he writes, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all of men to be most pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by one man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, but so also in Christ all will be made alive. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is our message. Not Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. Not if you follow Jesus, you can have health, wealth, and gratify your worldly cravings. It is Christ and Christ alone. It is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that is your number one apologetic tool. You can argue until you're blue in the face about God's existence and the veracity of the Bible, and you can use all the fancy philosophical arguments to do so. But that can only, dear friends, produce Christ in the head and not Christ in the heart. If you want to defend your faith, then proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the resurrection didn't happen, then God doesn't exist. If Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then the Bible isn't true, every single word of it. But the resurrection did happen, and now Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father, where he is ruling and reigning and advancing his kingdom. Jesus now sits crowned with honor and glory, which is the second amazing fact that Peter makes is how this miracle occurred. What does that mean for you and I? It means that God has given Jesus all authority over all things. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that when he raised him from the dead, meaning God, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. It also means that every knee and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Paul again would write in Philippians chapter 2 that for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Then the third point Peter makes: Jesus, who was slain, received power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So Peter can confidently say it is faith in his name, the once dead and now risen, glorified servant of God, that has made this man whole. That is what Peter can confidently say. Well, if you remember, we said just a few minutes ago that all over the Old Testament, people called on the name of the Lord for salvation. And there in the Old Testament, action in the name of the Lord is action that claims his authority in either what has been said or what has been done. But also in the Old Testament, brothers and sisters, the Lord's covenant name was particularly associated with the temple, where it was used in reference to God's presence among the people in such places, like 1 Kings chapter 8. But brothers and sisters, Jesus is greater than the temple. All the temple pointed to has now been fulfilled in Christ. It is the name of the exalted Jesus who is the fulfillment of God's promises. It is Jesus and Jesus alone that must be called upon. It is Christ that brings forgiveness of sin, restoration, and wholeness. He is the presence of God manifested. And though he may not be physically present with us today, he is actively present through the Holy Spirit. In fact, one commentator notes this about verse 16. The name of Jesus here in this context is best understood not simply as Jesus, nor even the titles Lord and Christ, but the active presence of Jesus in the fullness of his character as a means of receiving God's blessing. It is not just who Jesus was, but it is who Jesus is. What is Jesus? Looking at our passage, Peter gives us six titles for Jesus. They are God's servant in verse 13. He is the holy and righteous one in verse 14. In verse 15, he says that Jesus is the Prince of Life. He is the suffering Christ in verse 18. Jesus is the prophet like Moses in verse 22, and he is the seed of Abraham in verse 25. Each one of these titles testifies to who the risen, glorified Jesus is. Peter in verse 13 refers to Jesus as God's exalted servant. The servant spoken of in Isaiah. Peter links the servant of Isaiah who must suffer and then be glorified with Jesus who fulfilled this prophecy. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Isaiah 52:13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Secondly, Peter calls Jesus the holy and the righteous one. Jeremiah 23:5 says that, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteous in the land." In the New Testament, Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 3 that for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but be made alive in the spirit. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the holy and righteous one, and it is his holiness and his righteousness that he has imputed to us so that we might be holy and righteous before God. In fact, Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, what a wonderful and glorious assurance we have in Christ that on Calvary's cross, our Lord and Savior took all of our unholiness and took all of our unrighteousness and took it upon himself. And he gave us all of his holiness and all of his righteousness so that we might stand before God, holy, blameless, and declared righteous. Oh, praise be to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then down in verse 14, Peter calls Jesus the Prince of Life, or some translations have it, the author of life, meaning that Jesus is the source of which life and salvation flow. He was the first to be raised from the dead, and through his resurrection, he has brought about a new creation in which is a new humanity, one that is no longer dead to sin, but alive to Christ. John would say in his gospel that, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Jesus would say in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And again, in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." It's not, brothers and sisters, do you see the amazement in this proclamation? That new life, new creation comes by the risen, glorified Jesus Christ. The glory that brings amazement. It's not a proclamation of seek more wisdom, achieve enlightenment, raise yourself to a higher plane of consciousness. No, it is a proclamation that God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It is not even a proclamation of appeasement or self-obtained righteousness. It is solely and wholly based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died on your behalf. Does that not still amaze you, brothers and sisters? Oh, the grace of Jesus, greater than all our sin, broader than all the our transgressions, greater far than all our sin and shame, taking away our burden, setting our spirits free. What an amazing message to proclaim. But do you know what adds to the amazement of this amazing proclamation? It is the amazing fulfillment of what was promised long ago. A promise that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. A promise that Peter says that God announced beforehand by the mouth of his prophets in verse 18. And in verse 21, Peter says, which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. And in verse 24, he says, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. What days? What has the fulfilled promise of God brought? It's brought an amazing new creation and an amazing new humanity. Brothers and sisters, we began this morning with the illustration of the very first lunar landing. And what an amazing event that was. But after the three astronauts returned from their lunar expedition, a post-flight press conference was held. And although Neil Armstrong is widely known for his One Small Step for Man speech, what he said at this post-flight press conference is not so well known. He called the lunar expedition the beginning of a new age of technological advancements that would extend into every sphere of living. But brothers and sisters, a greater new age has come, a real new age through the Lord Jesus Christ, one that far eclipses the new age that Armstrong so boasted about, not one where technology improves life, but one that offers repentance, forgiveness, and the wiping away of sin, a new age that extends into every sphere of the created world and beyond. One that brings times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. One that brings the restoration of all things. And as we look here towards the end at verse 19, this phrase, time of refreshing may come from the Lord, is an interesting phrase. It literally reads in the Greek that there may be seasons of refreshing from the face of the Lord. What does Peter mean? Well, you see, verse 19, brothers and sisters, is closely related to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit that is what is meant here, the refreshing and renewing work that he brings, both at the time of your regeneration and his continuing work in your life. In fact, Paul would say in Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Paul would say in Romans 12 that we are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we may prove what the will of God is. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul would write, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, yet your inner man is being renewed day by day. What a wonderful promise from our great God. If you are here today and you are in Christ, this promise is for you. You have been renewed and continued to be renewed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Times of refreshing have come. Your sins have been wiped away. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed your sins from you. And you, dear sinner, you who are here today without Christ, this verse is for you too, because it calls you to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who suffered and died to cleanse you from your sin and to restore you from God. It is Christ who has brought this time of refreshing, and it is Christ who will restore all things. And what about this phrase in verse 24, the period of restoration of all things? It signifies that the time and ongoing work of Jesus in the already and not yet in which we live. That Jesus is continuing his work in and through his church. He is continuing his work in you, brother and sister. Oh, the amazing significance that the risen and now glorified Jesus Christ brings. This should propel you, loved ones, with great fervency in your walk with Christ. And as you seek his glory and bring this amazing message to your community, nation, and to the world. The amazing continuation of Christ's work. The amazing proclamation of the message of the amazing fulfillment of God's promise in Christ ought to fill your souls with overflowing amazement. I asked at the beginning of this message, how are we to continue to keep this amazing amazement fresh in our minds? Brothers and sisters, it's by meditating and pondering on the amazing work of Christ, his amazing message, and the amazing fulfillment of God's plan, and all the amazing benefits we have received from it. Will you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for the amazing plan that has come about in Christ and the amazing continuation of his work in and through us, Father. God, we just ask now that as we go from here today, that we may go forth in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and proclaim to the world the message that Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ rose again. And all these things we ask in Christ. Amen.